You have your Bibles with you this evening. You can open them up to the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, to chapter 4. That's page 667 in the Bibles here in the sanctuary. Well, I am with you last Sunday evening, and tonight, and I'll be coming back next week. And as I said to the folks that were here the last time, I plan to do in this three-part time with you a little series on marriage, thinking of it both in its earthly state but also in its heavenly form, and trying to tie those two together, that as we are to look at marriages here on the earth, they are to be representative of our relationship with Christ. And I think particularly as we think about this, it's fitting as we come to this meal that celebrates our relationship to Jesus, that we reflect on these things. And so we're going to look and meditate today on chapter 4 of Song of Solomon in that regard. Hear God's word. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breeze and the shadow flees, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana and from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions and from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, as we come to this passage this evening, we pray that your spirit would breathe upon it, that it would enliven its words and apply them into our minds, our hearts, our lives, as your people, as your church. Bless us to that end, Father, we ask and pray in Jesus. Amen. Throughout the scriptures, there is a consistent imagery used to describe a man's wife, and it's what we find here in this text. It's that of a garden or a vine. Last week, when we were together, we looked at Genesis 2, at the first marriage that God created and instituted. And that marriage took place, of course, in the Garden of Eden. But it's not only the place for a marriage, it's like the marriage itself, the scriptures say. And so often the wife is described to man in this way. In the 128th Psalm, the godly man's home has in part a wife who's like a vine with fruit abounding there in his house. The children we see in Psalm 127 that are blessed in a home through a wife are described in garden-like terms. We read the fruit of the womb as their reward. In Proverbs 31, when we talk about the excellent wife, she's one that cultivates life, brings garden beauty and productivity around the man. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. The wife is to be like this vine. And of course, this is what we see the description of primarily here in the Song of Solomon. It's stated directly several times. Particularly want to focus this evening on that 12th verse. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. She's described as a garden. And over and over again, she's described, like in verses 13 and 14, as producing aromatic fruits, tasty delights, glorious fragrances. In verse 15, she's compared to a garden spring, which is quite interesting because the opposite of that in the scriptures of the adulterous woman, she's described more like a broken cistern or a cesspool. That's what adultery is like, but a beautiful wife, a wonderful wife, is like a well of fresh water. And then at the end, in this playful dialogue that we hear toward the end, there's this idea of the wind coming across this garden and blowing its fragrances toward the man to entice him in to enjoy her delights. This is a poetic, descriptive nature of what wedded love is to be. Marital life is to be like living in a wonderful garden and picturing for us heavenly realities. Now, as I preach on this evening and preach about the topic of marriage, I'm very aware that there are different categories of people listening to this tonight. There are married people, obviously, here this evening. And so this has immediate application to you. That part's easy. Ready application. There are singles here who might like to someday be married. So maybe the application here is more preparatory in nature, seeing God's ideal. There are people here who are single and not planning on getting married, whether they have that gift of singleness or perhaps a widow that doesn't plan to marry again. And yet for all of us, as we think about marriage here on this in this world, it's always to have in our minds a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. I ended last week's message reminding you of John Piper's book. I said I don't like all that much, but the title is good, Momentary Marriage. It's a reminder that any marriage is momentary in nature, except to the one that it ultimately is pointing to, that eternal marriage that we have as the church with Jesus Christ. And so we want to think tonight, as we come to celebrate this marriage, this love that we have with Christ at the communion table, we want to think about cultivating the garden of marriage so that we will be more prepared for this great wedding feast that we're all to be headed toward by faith in Jesus Christ. And so here's the approach we're going to take. First of all, I want to hopefully convince you that this book is actually about marital love. Then I want to gently remind you, as it says here, that the wife is a locked garden, what that actually means. And then I want to joyfully encourage you to use the key to cultivate that garden. So first of all, I want to hopefully convince you that this book is about marital love. You might say, well, why do you have to do that? Why do you have to convince us that this book is about marital love? Well, in the hands of many Puritan and Reformed scholars, this book has been greatly spiritualized to the point that it's seen really as just a long-running allegory of Christ and his bride, the church. And you can pick up commentaries, and the whole commentary is really treating it in that manner. And that it's seen mostly only in a spiritual way, and there's actually warnings about interpreting it in any kind of physical way, because we will get carried away in our passions. Listen to none other than Matthew Henry. who I love, but listen to this. He says about this book, the Jewish doctors advised their young people not to read the Song of Solomon until they were 30 years old, lest by the abuse of that which is most pure and sacred, the flames of lust should be kindled with fire from heaven. And he goes on to say, when we apply ourselves to the study of this book, we must not only with Moses and Joshua put off our shoe from off our foot, but even forget that we have bodies because we are standing on holy ground. So he was strongly warning about this being seen as physical, earthly, wedded love between a man and a woman. But rather, it's really only to be seen as an allegory. And I'll give you a little taste of Matthew Henry. In chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, my beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. Matthew Henry says of this passage, Christ lays the beloved disciples in his bosom. Why then should they not lay their beloved Savior in their bosoms? Why should they not embrace him with both arms and hold him fast with a resolution never to let him go? End of quote. Now, my purpose here, there's nothing in me seeking to ridicule a great giant, people who are far more filled with Christ than I am. But if we're not careful, we will miss what God has for us actually in this text. And though there can be degrees of truth in what I just read from Matthew Henry and applications in thinking this way, I'm actually going to move us in that direction before the night's over, we have to start the way John Calvin said. John Calvin said when you're interpreting the Bible, he says this, the first business of an interpreter is to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. And even when our desires are right and good, that we want to see Christ in this text, we have to be careful not to push it beyond the bounds than what we have here. And it really raises the question, why would God use marital imagery, even sexual imagery, only allegorically? Why wouldn't he want us to see the reality and not just dismiss it immediately? Because he created marriage. And he gave us the gifts that marriage bring to us, that we are to be enjoyed, that they're to be enjoyed. That a book should be dedicated to that should not embarrass us at all. We are those who should be celebrating true, as we talked about last week, true biblical Christian marriage that God ordained there in the garden. Perhaps again, why our culture is careening away from that is perhaps we as the church haven't shown them its glory and its beauty the way that we ought. We are not Gnostics that believe that the physical world is evil or beneath our righteous use. And particularly when it comes to marriage, we need to continue to state that. And friends, we need help. And this book is a wonderful help as we meditate on the joys of wedded love. Now that's just a very small treatment of things that have been debated and written on in church history. But hopefully it helps you to see a little bit of why I think we need to see the marital love that's portrayed here if we really want to understand more clearly how this applies to us in our relationship to Christ. Because next I want to gently remind you of what this text is telling us here in verse 12, that a wife is a locked garden. That a wife is a locked garden. Verse 12, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked. A fountain sealed. Why does he speak of his bride, Solomon? Why does he speak of his bride in this manner? Well, simply put, he is saying that his bride belongs to him and to him alone. When two are wed, we know that they are to become one. They belong to one another. It is right for a woman who is married to say of her husband, that is my husband and no one else's husband. It's right for the man to say of his wife, that is my wife and no one else's wife. She is mine, and she is mine alone in this regard. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, spoke in this manner with respect to the relationship of a husband and a wife. And in this imagery, then, we see both a warning that should be heeded and a lesson that needs to be applied. When something is locked, we lock that in order to protect it, to keep intruders out. I know what my wife is thinking. We just left our house, and we had guests there, and they left it unlocked. And so we're hoping when we get back, there's no intruders. I prayed that way on the way here so she could relax. But normally, we lock our house. Don't try it. Normally, our house is locked. And I want to remind you that when that first marriage took place in that garden, that God formed Eve out of the rib of Adam. He woke up Adam from that surgery and presented Eve to her new husband. And remember, Adam could not believe his eyes. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He could not believe, and he expresses with great joy this gift that God has given to him. In so many words, he's saying, what a garden. What a vine. What beauty. What a gift. And it's mine. But that delightful joy, that sole possession that his wife was to be to him, was sadly intruded upon very quickly. When the serpent came into the garden, that intruder came into the garden. And Adam failed to do what God had commanded him to do. He said, Adam, I want you to keep this garden. I want you to cultivate this garden. And with the first threat, he failed. And he fell. And he suffered the misery. And we as well of it all. Instead of a joyful life with God and his wife, there was suffering and cursing and expulsion and a flaming sword. And instead of the garden being locked for him, the garden was locked to him. He can no longer go there. To be in the covenant of marriage means to be united in such a way that no one else can intrude in that marriage, intrude in that garden. No one else can come in and pollute the spring. No one else can come in and trample on what God has given to us in marriage. That's the warning that's to be heeded. That if men do not treasure their own locked garden, if they neglect it, or worse yet, go to other gardens and other vineyards. Then as Proverbs 5 says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. God has joined together. Let no man separate that. We say that at the end of every wedding. And yet how many men who have been given that call, that charge, have lost the key, opened the door, and allowed in what does not belong. I said I was going to gently remind you that your wife is a locked garden. Maybe I'm not being so gentle right at this moment. We have to fight fiercely for our marriages and protect them against all the ills that are out there. So now let's talk then about the lesson that's to be applied. I want to joyfully encourage you to use the key of cultivation in your garden. This book is an amazing book as it talks about this relationship between Solomon and his wife. It reminds us of what the day of the wedding was like here in this book. We're told in this book that on Solomon's wedding day, he had 60 armed men leading in procession. That's quite the picture there, just thinking about these soldiers leading Solomon to his wedding. He was seated up on their shoulders on a sedan chair made out of silver, gold, and purple fabric. We're told that he wore a crown that his mother had fashioned for him and placed upon his brow. Perfumes and fragrances emanated from him. Solomon, on his wedding day, cut quite an impressive figure. But then on that wedding day, something happened that always happens on wedding days. The bride steps in, and everyone forgets about the groom. When he saw his wife, this is what Solomon said it was like. He said, "My heart beat faster. I daydream spending time with her. I quivered with anticipation." Elsewhere he says, I became lovesick. He's smitten, he's captivated by her. And as he puts it, "I've come to my garden. And the sights and the smells and the thoughts are dazing me." Maybe if you remember your wedding day, for some of us it's been a long time ago, but maybe on your wedding day you felt that way. But the question arises, is that just for one day? Or should it be a lifetime? Can you actually grow in delighting in one another all the more as the marriage goes on? I think so. I think the scriptures encourage us to think this way. Yeah, growing a garden is hard work if you've ever tried. It takes a lot of effort. And particularly when it comes to women, they're so mysterious to men. You know, they're like roses, bouquets of delicate beauty with sticking points. Sometimes men just don't know quite what to do. Well, thankfully, the Lord has shown us what to do. And the key to cultivating this garden is quite a simple one, actually. When Paul speaks of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, again, it's no allegory there, though he gives us a picture of what a husband and wife's relationship is to reflect. He tells us that husbands are to love their wives. How? Just like Christ loved the church. And that's the key. That's the key that opens the garden door. That's the key of cultivating that garden, is loving your wife like Jesus loved the church. And friends, we're here with a visual reminder of what that means. He gave his life for us. And he asked us as husbands to do the same for our wives. Think about how we can give ourselves to our wives, some ways that this should be applied. In the same way that the Lord has done it for us. You need to devote yourself to truly knowing your wife. When I was under the mentorship of Ted Donnelly, Miriam and I are planning a little bit later this month to go and see his widow, Lorna. We had plans to visit them last fall, but because of Ted's illness, I wasn't able to go, and so I missed my lifelong mentor. I still remember him walking alongside me one day on one of our walks. We were talking about preaching, and he just said, and it's just always stuck with me, "Barry, you know, when you study the Bible, that, you know, you're only half done with your preaching. You've got to now study the people that you're preaching to if you really want to minister to to them. As a pastor, as a preacher, you got to study people. You got to know your people. Christ knows his people. He knows his sheep. You've got to know your people if you're really going to effectively preach to them. Well, friends, when it comes to marriage, there is someone that a husband needs to know far and away above all else, and that is his wife. He can spend a lifetime trying to get a master's degree in wifeology, and he'll never earn it. Because there is so many complexities, so much beauty, so much to know about just one other person, and that's whom God has given you to study. That's whom God has given you to know. That's why pornography, or what I call pornolatry, the worship of other women, is so devastating to a wife. You're sitting there spending all your time looking and longing at someone else instead of her. And your heart was created, and you oathed and pledged that she was going to be your one and only, and you've turned it somewhere else. How can you do that? She's to be your study. She's to be your delight. Know her, her colors, her books, her friends, her hobbies, her interests, her decorating tastes, her recipes, whatever it is that she, quote, brings to the table. Know it and delight in it and rejoice in it before others. Devote yourself to knowing your wife. And then be her protector. All the stories of knights saving the maiden from the dragon. There's a ring of truth to it all. Started there in the garden. And that's the way the Bible ends, isn't it? With our Redeemer coming and slaying the dragon and saving his bride from the death the dragon is seeking to bring. Women need and they should want a husband's protection, well, its provision, guarding children, protecting her reputation, showing concern for her physical safety. Whatever way this looks, your call is to protect your wife and guard her soul with God's word. And you have to spend time with her. You can't be so busy with work and hobbies that you're not with her. Jesus chose his disciples to be with him. You've chosen a wife to be with you. And I know men, Christian men, who are more excited about their hobbies than they are about their wife. And how do I know that? Just listen to them and watch where they're spending their time. Are you with your wife? Do you enjoy being with your wife? And then constantly reassure her of your love and of your devotion. You know, as time goes on in marriage, it's not cultivated. Wives can begin to doubt. They look in the mirror and they know that they're not what they once were. And particularly in this culture in which we live, where everything's measured by a picture, it can be very difficult. There was one man trying to reassure his wife who struggles with negative thoughts. And on their 30th anniversary, he took some of the thoughts of the Song of Solomon and put them into this little poem called "Then You, My Love." Listen. If love must be awakened, then you, my love, stirred mine the day I first set eyes upon you. An ardor unceasing, unrelenting, never to be quiet again. If love is to be a banner raised, then you, my love, have me waving ours gladly, shouting from the peaks, telling the whole world simply, you're the one whom my soul loves. If love is better than wine, then you, my love, are fresher than a rosé, more elegant than a Bordeaux, smoother than Chardonnay. How delightful you are. And if many waters cannot quench love, then you, my love, can be assured that rivers of tears or trials that may flood us may sweep all away, but they will never conquer this passion for you. If love no greater is a life laid down, then for you, my love, I am an offering pledged, willingly, solely vowed unto you, to love until death, to die loving you, to cherish you until the only enemy able to end these anniversaries make us part. Yet, oh yet, remember this, my love. If love is stronger than death, and it is, my love, it is, then you, my love, need to know our foes' reminders, the scars you bear, the wrinkles you see, the weariness you feel, fears of love's demise only cause me to cherish you. And each day we spend together all the more and spur me on as these years roll by to tell you again and again of the one who became love stronger than death. And yes, he delights in many. But how I know, for my soul knows it well, he looks with adoring eye upon you and says, there is then you, my love. It is not unreformed to keep saying to the people that we love the most, I love you. Never forget I love you. I'll never stop loving you. I will always love you. Because one of the things that we do have to remember as we come to this table today is we have to keep the end in mind. It's what this meal is about. But there is a day coming, as Piper said. Again, I don't like the book, but he said it right. It's momentary. To know that there's a day coming. There's a day coming when we'll be like angels in heaven. And we'll actually love one another more there than we could possibly love here. And yet we've got to strive. And we've got to strive. A number of years ago, I was in Indianapolis, the group of pastors meeting, and Dr. Roy Blackwood, who was retired at this time, was there present, a mentor, another mentor to me. And when we were sharing, Dr. Blackwood began to talk about how his wife, his dear wife Margie, had lost much of her mind because of Alzheimer's. And he said with quietness and a tear, she just can't remember anything much anymore. But he said his favorite time of the day was when they're at night lying in bed together and they would hold hands and sing psalms. And she could sing the psalms that she'd spent a lifetime memorizing. And he said, men, that gives me more pleasure than anything else because of the love that we share with our Savior. And that's really the message of this book. It is about marital love, but it's so much more. Because as we experience relationships here on earth, the Lord is teaching us about his love for us. And someone has pointed out that as you go through the book of the Song of Solomon, there's a shift in perspective by the bride. In chapter 2, verse 16, she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." She emphasizes first her possession of him and then responds back that she also belongs to him. When we get to chapter 6, verse 3, and she says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." She is now emphasizing his possession of her first, and then her possession of him. And then toward the end of the book, she says this, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." Her experience has grown to where she realizes that all that really matters is that she belongs to him, and his desire is for her. And friends, that's the incredible thing about the gospel. We didn't desire Christ. We were living in our death and our sin and our blindness. And yet he set his desire upon us. And in our Arminian state, we thought we had something to do with it. I became a Christian. I made Jesus my Lord. And then we start learning our theology. And we realize, no, you didn't. He made you his. Because his desire is for you. And my friend, that's all that really matters. Let's celebrate that love with one another tonight. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are for the gospel and for the many ways that you have chosen to express it in your holy word. And we thank you, Father, that you have ordained marriage and you have given us so many instructions in your word about what marriage should be like and how we should relate to one another in that marriage. And yet as we reflect tonight, O Father, we know that these things are temporary. So help us to make the most of our days that you give us here in this world. Help us, God, in a world where out there where there's so much hatred and war, and even within families, dividing one against another. How I pray here, O God, that in this congregation would be a place of abounding love. And Father, we know where that needs to start. It needs to start with each one of us realizing all over again the great love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. God, help us to understand more fully that love. We ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.